Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that you will give us wisdom as we study your word. Speak to us, Lord, this morning through your Holy Spirit, and help us, Lord, to be eager to listen as you teach us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Two very interesting passages, passages that we know very well. And in fact, I find it very difficult to go through, certainly the first one, the Beatitudes, and really hold on to everything. You know, it takes time, doesn't it, to really absorb it. And you start reading some things on this, and you find there are books written on the subject. And it's really difficult to absorb, take it all in. So what I want to do today is not really to focus on the passages themselves, because they're just two examples of the theme, which help with the theme, which is about Jesus' teachings today. What I want to do instead is to see why Jesus taught, and maybe to dip into this a little bit, so that we can sort of hold on to this and link it to what we heard about before. Now, of course, we've been following the E100 series for a while, and we'll be doing the same into next year, early part of next year. And the aim is really to get an overview of the Bible, isn't it? But also, more importantly, to see how the whole Bible together speaks God's word. And that's what we're trying to understand. What is it that God's speaking to us? Some people might say, well, actually, the Old Testament is not relevant to us now. You know, look at all those negative bits in there. Clearly, that can't be right. You know, others might say, well, actually, there's a lot there which actually, without it, Jesus would not exist, or Jesus' ministry would not exist. So, you know, clearly, you know where we've come from this, as far as that is concerned. But what we want to do is to try and pick at this and see where we go. First of all, of course, we are into the New Testament now. Andy started this last week, and coincidentally, it was the week of Advent Sunday, which is appropriate for looking forward to the coming of Jesus. So why did Jesus come, and what is this teaching all about? Well, there is so much, isn't there, in his teachings. If you look at the whole of the Gospels, you've got his writings, as we see in the Beatitudes, as we call them, chapters 5 to 7. They describe a whole range of things that Jesus has spoken to people, to an audience, and he spoke to people at other times. He also taught through parables, and the second is an example of the parables type of teaching. And of course, he taught through to individuals, you know, people who came up for healing. He would speak to them, and he would always talk to them about the point behind the healing. It wasn't simply a matter of meeting their immediate need, was it? It was more than that. So there are different ways in which he taught. Well, who is Jesus, and why do we celebrate? Why do we think about him so much? Well, shortly we'll be thinking about Christmas. We'll be celebrating his birth. And through the next few months, we will actually hopefully look through his life. And then, of course, at Easter time, the time of Easter, we come to the end of his life on earth with his crucifixion and death and then resurrection. So there is this period. We don't always follow all the feasts, but it's interesting how this is developed. Jesus is first announced, of course, at the time of at what's called the Feast of Epiphany in the New Testament, which is a tradition of a lot of churches. And it's interesting, in France, and in fact the French and the Spanish-speaking world, Epiphany is very important as a festival. And in France, of course, they have this cake, Galette des Rois, which they use to celebrate Epiphany, the first Sunday of January, despite the fact that, in fact, not many people go to church. You know, it's in the culture of the peoples to celebrate that coming of Jesus. So we come to our time now. The Gospels we have contain the words of witnesses who experienced Jesus at first hand. People who walked with Jesus, who actually heard him, who listened to his arguments and so on, wrote about this. And that's what we've got in front of us. He pointed to God through his words and the miracles he performed. He showed God's compassion through the healing of the helpless. Now, as soon as Jesus started his ministry, people noticed him. Now, he was quite a personality, wasn't he, in many ways? And so people started following him. And we've got to ask the question why that was the case. There was something special about him, wasn't there? So the first comparison that can be made by his people about Jesus is that he must be a prophet of some sort. He's a prophet in the line of the prophets going back to Moses and Elijah and so on. Now, in our study of the Old Testament, we saw quite a few prophets. The Israelite nation were the chosen people, descendants of Abraham, to whom God made a promise, which we know that he promised that his descendants will be as numerous as the sand. He guided them in the land into Israel. But the people did not keep God's laws, and so were punished. This is the cycle we see right through the Old Testament. God blessed the people. They're pleased. They worship him. They listen. But they gradually become complacent. And over time, they become rebellious, in fact. They start going away from him and sinning, as we would say. And the result is then there are warnings. Prophets come along and warn them, beware, if you do this, you are going to lose the special relationship that you have. You'll be punished. And you will not enjoy the blessings that I've given you, God says. But of course, they ignore him, and they are punished. And then they go into exile, perhaps, or they're invaded by other nations. And then you come to a point where they then realize they've done wrong, that they grieve, they call on God, and God answers again. And this cycle is repeated over and over again. And the prophets come along to announce this. It's interesting, at the beginning of the time, you have Moses, and you have the Exodus, and you have the people in the desert, and it's 40 years of hardship that they suffer because of their disobedience. And in the Judges, it's also periods of that sort of order, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But towards the end of the Old Testament writings, it's 400 years that they have to wait before anything happens. So their going away from God is actually making the situation worse. And in our home group, we were following Malachi, for example, last week. And it's interesting there, that's the last book that was written. And we talk about that book as having been written about 400 years before Christ comes. And in that, it talks about how they've gone away. Even their priests have gone away. And God says, I'm going to ignore all your sacrifices because you're not listening to me. You've actually corrupted the ways that have been put forward. So God is angry with them, but he still promises. There's a promise in there that I will redeem my people. And so now we come to the time of Jesus. And of course, the Israelite people are still looking for their Messiah, aren't they? But we have Jesus. So throughout these times, we have a promise of this coming Messiah. So just very briefly looking at the Messiah, I have two passages I want to bring along. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. You don't need to look at this, but I'll just read the two verses. Verse 11 says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." And in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This is Nathan speaking to David. His throne will be established forever, he's promised. Well, of course, we know from history that doesn't happen. So the promise is for the future. And then there is Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 24 onwards. In verse 24 it says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees." And verse 27, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." Ezekiel is writing after the time of David, but he says, "My servant David will be king over them." He points to the future again. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy. And it's a promise to all nations, not just to Israel. So this is the promise that's been given in the Old Testament. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, God honors his side of the agreement. The covenant was with his people. And he honors them. He honors to care for his people. The prophets serve to remind the people of their obligation to serve. God's compassion is at the heart of all this, isn't it? He cares for his people. Even when they disobeyed God, his compassion is evident. And as we come to the New Testament, we meet Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise. The Jews are still waiting for him to come to bring God's kingdom on earth. But here in the Gospels, we meet Jesus, who promised that the kingdom was come. Jesus announces the kingdom and its values in the passage from Matthew chapter 5. This passage comes from the section from chapters 5 to 7, as I mentioned, which was called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this section here, he starts in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, these statements are generally quite contradictory. The poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it doesn't make sense. And a lot of it is like that. They're challenging phrases that throw up confusion, really. It makes you really think about what Jesus is saying. They're contradictory because they challenge the wisdom of people of the time. And they challenge the wisdom of our time as well. Because we live by common sense. And our common sense comes from our understanding of social systems and so on. But Jesus is there challenging that. He turns it upside down, the traditional wisdom. And of course, as a result, they're hugely encouraging to the audience that he's got. Because he inspires and trusts, and people can trust what he's saying. Jesus promises that those who are struggling because of their faith, those who hunger for justice, those who are merciful, and those who are peacemakers will all be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. The section finishes with the bits on salt and light. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." I'll just read those two phrases. "And you are the light of the world." And he finally finishes that section we read, saying, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Here we see a glimpse at why Jesus taught. He's trying to encourage us to become the people that God wants us to be. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about, living in a way which is different, living in a way that turns upside down the values of the world. "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." It's not that we can show off. It's that we bring God to the people. Salt and light are interesting aids. I don't know how you feel about salt, certainly. Do you think salt is a good thing to have? Well, if you read all the literature, we're told salt is actually not a very good thing. It raises blood pressure, causes heart disease and strokes. And we're always told, control your salt intake. In fact, we do need salt. We need a spoonful of salt a day, I found out. The trouble, of course, is we have salt in just about everything, just as we have sugar in just about everything. So the result is we take too much salt. Without salt, in fact, we feel very weak, and our body will not function very effectively. I mean, it was interesting reading a little bit about this, and I thought, I'd like to read a bit more about this, how the sodium chloride ions are broken up and so on. But the point is, salt actually does good for our body, and without it, we will not survive. And so, we need salt. But of course, more widely, in the time of the people, of course, salt was seen as not only flavoring food and not only being good for health, it had other uses as well. It was a universal aid in many, many ways. So salt is seen as a positive thing to have. So what it does is it influences and changes. Without salt, things die. Society dies without the effect of salt. So we're called to be salt in this society. We're called not to sit in church and be happy that we're Christian together. We're called to be in the wider world to help other people change. That's the challenge here. And I'll come to that again. Similarly, light. You know, it talks about light, how you can't hide light. If there's light, it shines, full stop. So in the same way, light is there to influence. If we are light, we will influence whoever is in our surroundings. So again, we cannot stop but influence. That's what we're called to be. We're not even called to put effort into it. By being ourselves, if we are followers of Christ, we will change people. That's what it's saying. That's how confident Jesus' statement should make us feel. So the passages above point to Jesus encouraging listeners to remain faithful to values that can cause hardship. So hence the blessed are those who struggle. Those who seek justice for all, being merciful or forgiving, take the undeserved abuse that comes along the way without giving up the determination to speak for the weak. All those struggles are actually valuable because in the long term, we will be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven. These are God's themes, but they have been corrupted by human values, of course. We live in a world where people generally set their own standards and values, and we know that. We have this discussion quite often with people, how we blame the 1960s for how we've all changed. You know, that's when we were corrupted. We gave up all our values and decided we know what was best for us, and threw everything out, including the Bible. Do we all agree with that? Perhaps we do, but really, it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant to us. We live in today's world, so we should really take today's challenges on board and face them and deal with them accordingly. Jesus' call to us to be salt and light works today, in today's circumstances as well. So we turn to our second passage then, briefly, Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. To see how this light, for example, works in this modern world. This is really the summary of the Ten Commandments. That's where we're starting. Jesus himself, of course, summarizes on occasion when he debated with Jewish elders. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, which I'll read, which is very similar to this passage. Verse 37 of Matthew chapter 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And he answers like this. And then he says, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You can distill everything in the Bible into those two statements. The first part goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:5. In Luke 10, in this passage we've read, the Good Samaritan story, we have in verse 35, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So his question is about eternal life. He's an expert. He knows the Bible. He knows the scriptures, probably has memorized it by the age of 14 or whatever. He knows it. And he's talking to someone who perhaps he doesn't respect very much. And who is Jesus after all? A carpenter's son from somewhere north called Galilee, not the center of learning. So he's really asking in a rather condescending way, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus plays along, and when the expert summarizes the law, Jesus commends him. At this point, he wants to know something technical. Well, what do you mean by my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So here's the challenge that Jesus is given. So there's no argument about loving God unconditionally, which is the first part. The question is, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love to actually meet the second law? How far do I go with other people? That's the question. I mean, is it enough to love my family, my friends? Do I have to go to the person down the road who's not very pleasant to me? What about the total stranger? Now, Jesus throws out a really deep challenge here. Now, we think of the Good Samaritan as someone who's a very nice person. Well, the Jews didn't think of Samaritans as being nice people. They were the traitors in many ways. You know, they were... the term Jew itself is quite wrong because comes from Judah, Yehudi, the name. But, of course, the people were Israelites. They were Israelites. There were 12 tribes. The 10 northern tribes abandoned God by, you know, mixing with other people and so on a long time before. So the southern two tribes, Judah in primarily, but also Benjamin, actually didn't look very favorably on the northern tribes. And the Samaritans were the descendants of those northern tribes. So they held them with contempt. They were worse than their strangers. So Jesus uses a Samaritan as an example to turn the tables around, to say, a Samaritan does the helping here, not your very respectable Levites and priests. You know, normally if a Levite or a priest turns up in your neighborhood, it was an obligation for you to invite them to your house and to give them a meal and give them the best place in the house and so on. They were treated as lords of the area. So here, they're the ones who are in the wrong. They abandon this poor man who's been beaten up. And it's the Samaritan, the one held in contempt, who actually comes to help. So what's Jesus saying there to us? What's he saying to them? Well, clearly the lawyer has to agree that the neighbor is the Good Samaritan. What he's saying is there are no limits to our responsibility to each other. There are no conditions whatsoever. Everyone who needs something is a neighbor to us. Absolutely everyone. If someone confronts us, if we meet someone who has a need, it's our obligation, our duty to help them. Wow, that's a challenge, isn't it? How do we respond to that? We should not restrict our generosity to our family and close friends. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, just a few chapters earlier, verses 27 to 36, there's a good section on this. Verse 27 says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you," and it goes on, you know, give your cloak. If someone asks for something, a cloak, give them too, and so on. And then in verse 35, "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." So as far as Jesus is concerned, and what he's doing with his teaching, is point to the truth that God, in his mercy, in his grace, forgave people whatever they did. He carried his people right the way through those 2,000 years or so of history before Christ came, and he's offering that compassion, or his compassion has not changed. He is still as compassionate today. And Jesus came to teach people that that is what they've got to be. They shouldn't use the law to restrict their generosity, their behavior, but to actually be willing and able to help all those who call. God, in his compassion, intervened when his people were suffering. But they often had to learn bitter lessons and then turn and ask for God's help. Jesus demonstrates God's compassion through his short ministry on earth. Excuse me. His miracles transformed the lives of those affected. And ultimately, Jesus submitted himself to the cruel death on the cross as a price for the sins of humankind. There can't be any worse sacrifice than dying such a humiliating death. God, in his compassion, gave up his Son to suffer because, as human beings, we cannot take the initiative to put ourselves right with God. During the short period of his ministry on earth, he performed miracles so that he would be noticed and so that he could show God's compassion fully. And he taught so that we could understand again the purpose of God's law. He thus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. The Messiah would be king forever. The Messiah who would be king forever arrived. He came from a humble background, but also of the royal line of David. He preached a message of reconciliation with God. He challenged the legalism that had taken over the practice of faith. The laws of Israel had become a burden. But as the teacher of the law summarized, and as Jesus himself summarized, all the law required was, firstly, to give unconditional love to God. Unconditional love to God. And secondly, to love our fellow human beings unconditionally as well. The first was accepted. We all agree we should love God unconditionally. The second was often ignored. That's our challenge today as well, isn't it? I'm not saying we do, but it is difficult, very difficult. We are called to, as Luke 10:27 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus Christ, whose life and ministry are described in the Gospels, was not only there for those who walked with him. Through his death and resurrection, he now walks with us each day. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The passage in Luke's Gospel can be seen in the light of being a good neighbor, of loving your neighbor as yourself, because God loved us first. That's the reason. We enjoy God's undeserved love towards us. The first four blesseds show that God cares for the weak in society. Jesus points to this so that society does not look down on them, so that his listeners did not look down on them, so that those in the crowd who were in tough positions were encouraged. Struggles for God's sake will be rewarded. God does not abandon those who trust in him. Their reward is to be with him, to know his love and care. Equally, those who struggle to support those in need will also enjoy God's protection and his love. The Old Testament promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose life and death we will review as we go through the Christmas season and then through to Easter. Through his teachings, he has given us the words we needed to love God unconditionally and to love our neighbor unconditionally. How do we respond today? It's going to be difficult, isn't it, to be like this. But this season of joy, this season of sharing, it can be possibly one of our biggest challenges because we come together. We are called to be generous to each other at Christmas time. We celebrate meals together. And often the tensions are highest at this particular time of year, aren't they? So it's a time to experiment with this year, just to see how we can, in those touchy situations, how we can be generous to each other to avoid conflict, to actually promote reconciliation. Shall we pray that we'll do that? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending us Jesus Christ. We thank you at this time of year as we look forward to celebrating his birth, that through Jesus we have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us experience in learning how to trust you, in learning how to love you, in learning how to love our neighbor. Help us, Lord, to be active as we try to overcome the difficulties we have for one reason or another. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.